Good morning. Thank you for that offering and music, ladies. I appreciate that very much. It really helps start the service well. A couple of announcements as you're all coming in this morning. I just want to welcome you here, especially if you're visiting today for the first time or from a distance. We really appreciate you coming to be with us at Fellowship Bible Church. We'll be studying in Romans chapter 11, just continuing our series that we have begun quite some time ago. And I hope that you'll be blessed by that. You will learn something today, I hope, that will help you to know the Scriptures better and to grow in your walk with the Lord. Just after this service, we have a brief rehearsal for the men's group for Easter, which is already coming up very soon here. So, gentlemen, take note of that and move right on upstairs as soon as you can after the service this morning. Just a brief report about our trip to the Creation Museum. We had 24 people that went down from our church, and next 2 weeks from now, actually, we'll have another couple of families that couldn't go this weekend. They'll go in 2 weeks, but we really enjoyed the trip. It was too short and too fast, but it was a great blessing. I can't really explain all of it here because this is announcement time and worship service is not a report on trip, but maybe what we'll try to do is get somebody to give a report this evening if you're here and can do that. I'll just say that we enjoyed a meal on the way down, which is a wonderful time of fellowship in a restaurant halfway between here and in Cincinnati, and then enjoyed the museum all day Friday. I was able to sit on a couple of talks by Terry Mortensen, who is a researcher there at the Creation Museum and Answers in Genesis. And it was a blessing to reconnect with him. He had come up here some years ago, and I gave him a tour of the Natural History Museum and the Bible exhibit. And so I was able to go down there, second time I've been there, but to see him and catch up with him just a little bit about the ministry there. But I really appreciate that ministry, how it emphasizes the truth of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And we're going to read a little bit in a few moments from that section of God's Word, because we do believe that from the very beginning of the Word until the very end of Revelation, it's tough, logically tough to say, well, I don't really believe the Bible first few chapters and then jump in somewhere along the way and say, well, it really matters at this point, maybe Genesis 12 or after. We have to take all of God's Word. It's all inspired. This evening we'll be back together at 6 o'clock, speaking on Zechariah chapter 1, and that's been a blessing for me to get to know Zechariah a little bit better and his prophecy and the oracles that God gave to him as well. Take note of Wednesday and Saturday activities. We need men to commit to corporate prayer on Saturdays and all of us to commit to that on Wednesdays. So if you have one Saturday a month, we meet every Saturday, but one Saturday a month, once a quarter, 4 or 5 times a year, make a commitment to try to do that and start a habit of being involved in corporate prayer. A non-praying church is a dying church, and we need to make sure that we're not that way. Certainly also disobedient to the Lord to have a church that's not praying, so we want to encourage that discipline. This Friday at 7 o'clock, we are planning a Good Friday service, so please come out for that, for worship. We always have a great time together worshiping. Sometimes we've had the Lord's table during that service. This year we do not plan to do that, but we'll have plenty of good things to participate in that service. And then, of course, Resurrection Sunday next Sunday. We start early here, so sunrise service, 8:30, breakfast during the normal time that we have. Sunday school, 9:45 to just now, by now, and then the worship service in the morning at 10:45. So hope you can participate with us in that as well. There's a couple of other announcements there I'll let you look at as far as future things. I did want to mention that Ryan and Tara are due to be married in how many days now? 50-something. Okay, it's not close enough to be down to the hours yet, but she knows. Programmed into the calendar and the countdown clock and all of that. But they wanted you to know that our church family is invited to attend their wedding ceremony. That's the afternoon of June 7. I don't have any other details here, but is it at 3 o'clock? Or is it 3 o'clock? Okay. So take note of that. They did want me to say, though, that they want everybody to come to the ceremony. They cannot accommodate everybody at the reception. So please feel free to go to the ceremony, and they will be giving particular invitations out to folks that can come to both ceremony and the reception. So please take note of that this morning. And we are just blessed to see them be united in matrimony in just 50-something days. Okay. All right. I'm going to stop giving announcements here. We'll start our worship service together with prayer this morning. Would you join me, please, as we approach the throne through prayer, giving, singing, and the preaching of God's Word this morning? This is a holy service set apart for Him. Our Heavenly Father, our hope this morning, our prayer, is that this service will honor You, that there'll be nothing done here that is displeasing, that we will be able to join our hearts and voices and minds together as we worship the one true and living God through the one true and living Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the one and true living Spirit of God. You, O God, are the three in one, worthy of our honor, worthy of our worship. You are holy, holy, holy. And as we sing those words this morning, may they come out of hearts that recognize the deep truth that those words reflect. May we also come before You with reverence as the angels in Isaiah chapter 6. With two wings they covered their face, and with two they did fly, and with two they covered their feet, as they cried out before You, "Holy, holy, holy, O Lord God Almighty." We approach Your throne in the name of Jesus, our Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. We'll start out with hymn number 9 this morning, that very song, hymn number 9, "Holy, Holy, Holy."
Let's stand as we sing together, hymn number 9.
Holy, holy, holy.
turn to our next hymn together, hymn number 22. Hymn number 22, The Church's One Foundation.
Scripture reading this morning is right at the beginning of your Bible, Genesis, the first chapter. The first book of Moses called Genesis, or Beginnings. The book of Beginnings. Essential to our understanding of the rest of the Bible and, yes, even the Christian life. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw the light that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with the abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus God created all that is, apart from himself, of course, since he always was, all that is in 6 days. And we believe that. Scriptures teach that very clearly. And so we take it at its word. Let us ask the men if they would come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. Thank you, gentlemen. And we're looking forward to the musical offering that Michelle will bring to our ears as well this morning and before God. Thank you. Thank you for that. What wondrous love is this? Would you have a prayer request? Okay. We will.
Take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 174. We'll be standing together at this time for 174. The children can be dismissed as we sing. lifted, blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. I have a Savior, He's a faithful friend, one who is with me will be to the end. Be now in glory, intercedes for me. 'Twas His precious cleansing blood that once flowed on Calvary. I have a peace this world could never give. Wonderful peace, for now in Christ I live. From condemnation has made me free. What a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. I have a hope my Lord will surely come. All His redeemed ones shall be gathered home with Him in glory, evermore to be. Then we'll praise Him for the blood that was shed on Calvary.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Good morning again. I hope you have a Bible with you and can turn it to Romans chapter 11. We've embarked on an ambitious journey through the book of Romans, and furthermore, we have embarked on a difficult journey through the middle chapters here, 9, 10, and 11. These texts and the preaching of them is not for the faint of heart or the unalert of mind. So I ask you to try to give your full attention if you can this morning. I hope you will, not just for my sake, but for the Lord and His work in your life as we look at Romans chapter 11. This, like Genesis 1 and Revelation 22 and everything in between, is inspired of God, that is breathed out by God. It is without error. It is infallible. It is sufficient for us. It is our only rule of faith and practice as part of Holy Writ. We titled our message last week, and then again this week, God is not done with the Jews. This week, though, I'm selecting verses 16 through 24 as our main focus, in which God's plan encompasses both Jews and Gentiles. The context for this, I guess if you were just to come at this today, first time, never have thought about this before, or haven't been in this portion of Scripture for a while, is this, that the people of Israel were God's chosen people. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was their God. And you might wonder, well, how do I get in connection with Him? How is it that I have a connection with the God of the Jews? Isn't God just the God of the Jews? Is he not the God of the Gentiles, or don't we have our own God, or something of that nature? Well, really, the Bible here says that God is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. It tells us that in earlier parts of the book of Romans, and we know that from many, many other places in Scripture. But this passage will help you to understand how it is that you're connected with God's plan of salvation as it runs from beginning to end of history. We learned last week in Romans 11, starting in verse number 11, that Israel has not fallen away from God beyond recovery. We were noting last time that we're speaking in terms of corporate entities, or groups, not just individuals. Also, I thought it'd be interesting to remind us of this morning before we really get into it. Thank you, Brother Duane. Are we back online here? Good. Okay. That Paul is not adverse to having two truths in his mind at one time. The one truth is that God elects, God sovereignly chooses his people. And at the same time, in Paul's mind, there's no trouble for him to maintain the thought that it is our responsibility as God's servants to make sure that we use all the means at our disposal to proclaim the truth to people so that they would be saved. Apart from hearing, there is no faith. That is, apart from the proclamation of the gospel message, there is no faith and this essential means that have to occur. So for the Apostle Paul, there's no conundrum. There's no, if you will, antinomy. There's just the idea that God does God's part and God has assigned us a part in that, and we are supposed to carry that out. So we make every effort to proclaim the truth and use the God-ordained means in order to do that. We're to go to every nation and preach the gospel, not sit down in our chair and wait for God because he's elected them to do something else. God has elected individuals to salvation, and he has ordained you to do good works from before the foundation of the world. Included in those good works is the proclamation of Jesus Christ to those that are lost. Now, we saw in verses 11 through 15 that there are four cycles of similar statements in these verses that teach that Israel has indeed stumbled, and that God is using that stumble, that misstep, if you will, to bring salvation to the Gentiles. That, in turn, is designed to bring jealousy to the nation of Israel as they see themselves replaced by another people, and they want in on that action. And so Paul personally is involved in that ministry of preaching to the Gentiles, hoping by some means to bring some of his people, the Jews, to a saving knowledge of their Messiah. Marvelous wisdom of God in designing this program, this grand plan of his work with the Gentiles. Their fall, the Jews' fall, resulted in salvation to the Gentiles. Okay, we've got that. We know that God turned in his program direction from focus upon the Jews to focus upon the Gentiles and to call out a people for his name in the church, which he's still doing to this very day, almost 2,000 years after that work began at Pentecost, that time of the birthday of the church. If it's the case, and it is, that Israel's fall resulted in salvation, just what do you suppose their restoration will bring with it? If a similar argument Paul used, if Christ in his death provided reconciliation for you, just what do you suppose Christ can do for you in his life? Amazing things. And similarly with the Jewish nation, when it comes to that point in history, when the Jews are as a nation restored to God, there's going to be such blessing upon the whole world that you won't even be able to, you can't imagine it almost. It's too great to really wrap your mind around. Paul calls it life from the dead. This dead old world will spring to a new kind of life with resurrected saints coming back on the scene and participating in the great kingdom of God on earth. So far from being an afterthought, Gentile salvation, that is the salvation that we all can participate in and do, many of us, through faith in Christ, that's not an afterthought in God's mind, but it's an integral component of his ongoing plan of salvation and regarding the Jewish nation in particularly that case. Now, understanding this helps us to avoid two theological errors. All of you that are interested in advanced theology, listen up. Okay, two errors. One error says that Jews and Gentiles are completely the same. There's no distinction. There's one people of God with just an amorphous form to it, and that's all there is. That's one error. This text of Scripture and all through Romans 9, 10, and 11 give us warrant to make a distinction, not a racially motivated or discriminating distinction, but a distinction nonetheless between Jews and Gentiles. The other error that this text helps us to avoid is suggesting that Jews and Gentiles are completely separate and have no connection to one another at all. So that, for example, the Jews have an earthly future and the Gentiles in the church have a heavenly future, and those two futures never meet. They never come together. They're just separate peoples of God, entirely separate. This passage says there can be a distinction while there can be unity. And I mentioned this last week. God is pleased to have unity in diversity in many different ways in our lives. Husbands and wives are different, yet they're united. The church is made up of all kinds of different people with different gifts, yet we're united, and so on. So we see that very important concept that God has laid out here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Verses 16 to 24 are going to help us to see that there is a union, a unity between Jews and Gentiles in this one organic tree, this one life-giving vine, if you will, that we're going to see starting in verse 16. So let me read that aloud here for you, and then we'll dig in to some of the details. For if the first fruit is holy, verse 16 says, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? We'll pause there for the sake of time this morning. We're learning now that Israel and Gentiles share an organic connection to the same one root. Starting in verse number 16 actually, I have a typo there in the notes. If the first fruit is holy, and then the root, if that is holy. We have two analogies, the fruit and root analogies, that really tell us the same truth. The first fruit refers to, look at that carefully. The first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. You wonder, what does the first fruit have to do with the lump? Well, this first fruit actually refers to a first batch of dough that is made from the fat of the land, if you will. And I refer you back to Numbers chapter 15, just to give you an idea of what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And I'll read in Numbers 15 to help us understand this. It says in verse 18, Numbers 15, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I bring you, then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering of the threshing floor, so you shall offer it up. Of the first of your ground meal, you shall give to the Lord a heave offering throughout your generations. So the first portion of that batch of dough that was used to make the first loaf of bread was to be offered to the Lord. So the idea of first fruits, of course, was that Israel offered to God the first and best of their expected harvest to come. They did not wait until the end to figure out how much to give God. They gave him at the beginning of that offering. They gave him first and trusted in him, waited upon him to provide the rest. Now, I could conveniently launch into a sermon on giving here, but just let me say this one little word, and that is, what do you give to the Lord? The first of your time, the first of your money, or the last, the leftovers? My practice is, whenever I receive income, to take the portion that I have decided that I'm going to give, and that's the regular portion usually each month, and immediately write a check to give that back to the Lord in the work of the church. I try to do that because of this. It's an act of worship. It's an act of giving. And the Lord knows, and I have learned, that if God has you by the pocketbook, then He has all of you. Because that money is so important to people, you know? Giving to the Lord. But anyway, we don't give loaves of bread, per se, but finances, time, offerings of our gifts and abilities to the Lord's work. But Paul focuses not there, but rather on the point that the first portion of it, if there's a whole lump of dough, the first portion of that, which is set aside, baked, and made into a cake, is offered in a heave offering to God. Since it's all taken from the same batch, and this part is dedicated to the Lord, the rest also is what he calls holy. If the first portion is holy, so is the rest. Now, in this context, holy does not mean sinless, but it means to be set apart to God. Keep that, that's an important point. Keep that in mind. Paul then changes in verse 16 to a metaphor regarding a tree. And this is an olive tree, a very hardy tree in Bible times, still known that way today. He says, "And if the root is holy, so are the branches." So for the next 8 verses, the Apostle Paul is going to use this root and tree and branches analogy to try to explain the union of Jews and Gentiles into one people of God, if you will, one family of God, although within it having distinctions. If the root is holy, everything attached to it is also as well holy. Again, holy means, as we turn to page 2 of our notes, means to be set apart to God, and does not necessarily indicate a sinless or righteous behavior or even a righteous standing before God. Let me just magnify that point a little bit. In Old Testament theology, it is possible for something to be called holy and not to be saved, not to be in a right relationship with God. The word means to be consecrated or dedicated to God for a particular purpose. There were temple participants and officials in false religions who were holy, that is, set apart, dedicated for the use of that god or goddess or temple. The twofold notion of holiness, as we understand it, comes from the fact that God is holy in two different senses. Number one, let me back up. The word holy means basically separate, set apart. Number one, God is holy in the sense that He is set apart or separate from His creation. The High and Holy One inhabits eternity. God is there. We are down here. When we read Genesis chapter 1, you kept seeing this idea that there is God and then there's everything else that He made. And that's the basic, if you're going to outline the universe, you know, Roman numeral 1, God. Roman numeral 2, everything else. God stands alone. He is separated, Roman numeral-wise, 1 and 2, from everything else. We are not God. We will not become God. We are totally separate from Him. There is no one like the triune God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is unique. He is the only true and living God. That's what it means, in one sense, to be holy. In the second sense, it means to be separate from sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 5. Many of you have this verse in your minds. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Obviously referring to moral darkness or sin. And many, many other verses of Scripture teach this. God is apart from sin. Jesus Christ is not defiled by sin. The Holy Spirit also the same, separate from sin. In the situation that we're looking at here in Romans 11:16, this holiness does not mean separate from sin. It just means set apart, separated for a particular purpose or reason. Now, this is where it gets very difficult. So follow me. you read different commentaries on this subject, and you just get kind of blown away by God's revelation here and the work that people put into trying to understand this. I'm going to try to boil it down for you this morning. First, I want to, in letter B on page 2, identify the root. What is the root? Different people have said all kinds of different things about what the root is. But let me say, first of all, this root is a Jewish root. It consists of the patriarchs, particularly Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. With all of their flaws, they were holy. They were set apart by God according to His electing grace. If the root does not have a Jewish character to it, then the rest of this passage makes no sense at all. You just can't try to make this the Christian remnant or the church or something. It falls totally to pieces. This root has a Jewish character to it. And I'm not too proud to say that, because I understand what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 22, that salvation comes from the Jews. I gladly acknowledge that. My Savior is a Jewish Savior. He's a Jewish Messiah. He is a rabbi, as they would call him sometimes, of the Jewish people, from the line of David, no less. A Jewish root. However, the root is not just these men, as if they're something special. But the root is the covenant working through them that God gave in Genesis chapter 12. God told Abraham, I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to curse those that curse you. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That covenant working through the nation of Israel and growing up as a tree to encompass the Gentile nations as well is what we're talking about here. Maybe I could picture the covenant like the soil out of which the root grows, and then the trunk, and then the tree branches and all the rest. That nourishing, life-giving soil that supports and holds the root in place and gives it the promise that it's not going to be moved. You can't tear this tree out of this covenant soil. God's covenant is unilateral. It's forever. It's going to come to pass. All the parts that haven't been fulfilled yet will be fulfilled in the future. So that's the soil that supports the root. I know I'm kind of extending Paul's analogy here, but you have to understand that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, and the early nation of Israel is sustained, started by being chosen and then sustained by the very power and promise of God. It does not come apart from God and His work, if you will, in the background or underneath as foundational. Additionally, this is the third point under letter B, it's a Jewish root, it's a covenant root, it's a root and trunk and tree which is composed of those who belong to the remnant of the nation of Israel, who share the faith of Abraham. Not all early Jews or all Jews anytime are included, because many rejected a connection to God through unbelief. These Jewish people have been or are standing in a state that is pruned out of that tree. So maybe think of the tree as it is developing historically. I'll hold off on that analogy until we get a little bit later. But this is let me just hold it right there. Pruned out state or put in. 1 Corinthians 10:5 said God was unhappy with the Jewish people because of their idolatry, and so many of them died in the wilderness. 40 years, God said they're all going to die. It actually turned out to be about 38 when that all occurred, and then they had to get themselves organized and get into the promised land. That's the 40-year period of time. An awful time in Jewish history when people died there because of their unbelief. And then finally, or also in Hebrews chapter 3, the scriptures tell us of this very important fact in Hebrews 3, verse number 19. It says this, "So we see that they could not enter in," that's enter into the land, "because of unbelief." God is concerned with belief in His people. He's concerned with the heart. Reading Old Testament is easy to overlook that, but when you see in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and other places where God wants a circumcised heart, not a circumcised body. He wants a heart which is bent toward Him, which is repentant and is not following after idolatry. That's what God wants. He wants a heart that's turned from sin and turned to Him. And today, of course, that comes in the form of turning to the Messiah, because He is God in the flesh, who came as the suffering servant to die for our sins. Now, that's the identification of the root. The other and even more troubling problem is the nature of the connection that a person has or a corporate entity has to the tree itself. What is the nature of that connection? Let me try to help you understand the problem here. None of the recent Romans commentaries that I looked at offered an explanation of this, which is very disappointing to me. What is the nature of this connection? This is troubling because there are branches that are initially connected to the tree, which are cut off from the tree. And then there are some which don't belong to the tree, which are connected into it. And they're connected in, Paul says, because of their faith, disconnected because of unbelief. And there's this kind of in and out connection that's going on with these peoples in the tree. Now, it's possible, and many do this, to make an explanation for this based on the gaining and losing of salvation and then the regaining of it, as Arminian theology would do. Now, some of you are visitors, so you'll find out now, that we do not hold to the doctrine of the loss and regaining of salvation. In other words, once a person is saved, they cannot become unsaved. God's gift is given and it's never retracted. The very nature of salvation is like your physical birth. Once you came out, there's no crawling back. And once you're conceived, there's no becoming unconceived. Sorry, it's just one-way street here. Spiritual salvation is very similar in that sense. So we believe that once a person is born again, they're always born again. And those cases where you say, well, they said they believed, but then they departed, we say, yeah, that's true. It doesn't mean they lost their salvation. It means they never had genuine salvation to begin with, which is tragic, which is awful to have to say, but on biblical warrant, I can say it. And not happily, but it's just the truth. There are false professors of salvation. But in any case, we can't answer this question that way because of at least two reasons. One I've outlined already, that the remainder of scriptural revelation does not support the nature of salvation being temporary. It's permanent. Also, salvation cannot be gained and lost in a synergistic or what basically amounts to a man-centered way. When I say synergistic, I mean working together. God's working and I'm working. And, he and I are buddies working together, and that's going to get me my salvation. That's not how it works. Salvation is all of God from beginning to end. Thank Him for that. We praise Him for that. The gift of salvation, the gift of faith, the gift of life, all these gifts that He's given us undeserved, as it were. And, of course, He does give them to us under the first Christmas tree. That tree. That tree right there is the tree under which we get all those gifts. It's nothing that we did. It's everything that Christ did. Now, so salvation is monergistic, one working, not two working, not working together. But instead of focusing on that, I want to focus your attention on another important point or reason why we cannot understand this connection to the tree to be gaining and losing salvation. The picture that we get of the root and the tree here is that the Jewish people are by default initially connected to the tree. If we take that metaphor too far, then we would think that all Jewish people are automatically saved. Let's say it this way. They're in until they're proven out. You know what I mean? Whereas Gentiles are out until they get in. But that's not how Paul presents the doctrine of salvation. He says, look, I've before proved we're all in the same boat. All of us, Jews and Gentiles, moralists or degenerates, all of us need salvation because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you take that analogy too far, you think, oh, the Jews are fine unless they later on exhibit unbelief and then they get cut off. So this is where the real problem with this connection is. What is this connection that they have? We believe that no one is saved by their physical birth. That is, no one is saved from the consequences of sin and death by physical birth. That only comes through spiritual birth. If a man is not born again, he will not, indeed cannot, see the kingdom of God. John chapter 3. A man has to be born of water and the Spirit, not just of the flesh. So my conclusion from this is that a person, page 3, can have a kind of connection to the tree, which is superficial and not salvific, not saving. They can also have a connection that is real and life-giving through belief. Look at Romans 11:20. It says, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. You stand in the tree, connected to it by faith. The same in verse number 23. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, one of the benefits of going through a very difficult portion of Scripture and trying to understand it is the riches that you gain when you come to finally understand what it says. Obviously, you've got a superficial connection to the tree and you've got a saving connection to the tree. Obviously, the saving connection is better. The initial connection, however, is not bad. If you're a Jewish person and you're born into that tree, as it were, into that line of faith, into that covenant community, that's wonderful. It's not sufficient for salvation, but as far as it goes, it's good. Turn your Bibles forward a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to draw a parallel here, which I thought of and have seen others on occasion draw as well. So this isn't, you know, way off in left field here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The other benefit of trying to understand a hard passage of Scripture is that it helps you to understand yet other difficult passages of Scripture. And here's one of them. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Sanctified is the same word for made holy. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. If the situation is reversed and there's a believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Wow. Now, you've probably, if you've read that, puzzled over that. What does that mean? My children are holy. If I'm a saved man and I have an unsaved wife, or I'm a saved wife and have an unsaved husband, what does that mean that I, the saved person, have some kind of sanctifying influence over that family, over those children? They're not unclean. This is so powerful. Remember, it's not a saving connection, but it's a good thing for somebody to be connected to a family where there is grace operative in that family. The husband and the children are set apart or made holy by the believing wife. He's unbelieving, he's unsaved, but he is holy. Remember, I said holy doesn't always mean saved, it means set apart. It means in a different, distinct situation from the world around him. He has a benefit because of his connection to the saved person. He has some connection to grace that he otherwise would not have. Some connection. The children, same thing. They with one believer in the house, they are in a far better place than with all unbelievers in the house. It's better for children to grow up in a Christian home of one parent than none, than no Christian influence at all. Okay, I want to extol that your children and my children, unsaved though they may be at this point, have a distinct advantage over those who live in an unsaved home, in an unsaved world, and go to unsaved schools and don't go to the house of God to hear from His Word. You can't imagine the benefit that that is. It doesn't save them, but it's a great benefit. The more you bring them, the more influence you have upon them, the more your home looks like a Christian home than a worldly home, the better that connection and that work of God can be in setting them apart. But here's the problem. Such children or spouses who are connected to God with a believing spouse or parent are not yet savingly connected to Him. And here's where it gets really difficult, because somebody that's grown up in a home, or let me say it this way, this is even more troubling to me. Churches who baptize infants and say, aha, they're now part of the covenant community. Yes, there is a way in which it's beneficial for them to be in a Presbyterian church and to hear the Word of God and to have all of these benefits. But if they grow up to adulthood and you ask them, are you saved? Yes, I was baptized in that church. They're not saved if that's their only answer. My Presbyterian brothers, you must tell your people that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Water baptism doesn't do it. Giving money, church membership, anything, none of that saves a person. Physical birth does not save. Spiritual birth is what is required. But people can get into a state where they're self-deceived. I'm okay. I've been going to church all my life. My parents were in this church. I give my money. I do things in this church. I'm connected. I've been baptized. I'm in the covenant community. I'm protected. I'm under the umbrella. Everything's good. Deceived. Remember back to Romans 9, 1-5. My sermon title was So Close, But So Far. Our children, people in those kinds of churches are so close, but they can still be so far away from God at the same time. Now, of course, they have less excuse than the general unsaved person because they've heard the Word of God. They've been evangelized, I hope. They've had a connection with God's grace their whole life as they have saved parents or one saved parent. But we don't want to be confused. None of this is saving. They need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, also, we should keep in mind, too, back to Romans chapter 11, that we have to revisit the emphasis on the corporate nature of Paul's writing here. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles as groups, not just individuals. Of course, there's an implication for individuals. But the tree is made up of generations. The tree is made up of Jews in their generations and Gentiles in their generations. And God started out the tree all very Jewish. And then now it's evident that He is plugging in Gentiles as the generations roll on and the tree gets bigger and bigger. It's like one of those artificial Christmas trees where you start with the metal green stand, the root, and you add to it the pole, and then you plug in the Jewish branches around that tree, and then another layer, and another layer, and another layer, and you find some of those branches. If I may extend the metaphor and make this tree a living tree, those branches are not producing fruit, so you pull them out and you throw them away and you plug in new ones, new branches. And so there's a real growing, organic, unity nature in this tree. The Jewish people have no excuse for not sharing the saving faith of their father Abraham. They should all have that faith and should all be savingly, life-givingly connected partakers of this tree, not just superficially connected to it. But each layer, successive layer towards the top of this tree, the point at which represents the fullness of the church coming in, and the Jews and the Gentiles eventually in history grow together, are put there together by God, are there ultimately by faith in Christ Jesus and because of the work that Christ has done. Starting in verse number 17, we see that Gentiles are connected to this tree. I've already mentioned this in different ways, but we'll see it specifically here. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. This is a great blessing. I, as a Gentile person, can partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. That really just refers to the life-giving, life-sustaining connection to God, to God's people, and to God's covenant. Remember what the root is, that connection to all of those things. Some were broken off, branches were, to make room, as it were, for Gentiles. Now, Paul uses an analogy here, which we've said the olive tree, but now he expands it and he says, okay, you have a natural olive tree, this Jewish-flavored tree, then you have a wild one, the Gentile-flavored tree. And normally what would be done is a good producing olive tree might die out and they might take good branches of that and plug them in, graft them into a wild root, which is very vigorous and produce lots of life-giving flow, and then those branches would produce nice olives again. You can think of it in terms of grapevines or other similar things, but here we have this olive branch and tree. But he's saying the reverse. He's saying that olive branches from the wild tree are plugged into the natural root, which was not normally the way that it was done. But give Paul some literary license, okay? He's not teaching us how to keep trees and olive branches and all of that. He's teaching us about our connection as Gentiles with the Jewish tree. So let him bend his analogy a little bit. But in the midst of this, we partake of the life-giving flow. We remember salvation comes from the Jews. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Unless a man remains in me and I in him, he will not bear any fruit. He will not have life in him. Salvation comes from the Jewish root, and then without a connection to the vine, no one can live eternally. In the remainder of the verses, how I've summarized them for our consumption this morning, basically Paul's point is to destroy any arrogance that we might have as people grafted in to that tree. Whether you have anti-Semitic pride, I'm a Gentile, I'm better than them, or you have replacement theology pride, I've studied my Bible and I see that God's done with the Jews. Either kind of pride has to go. Christians aren't supposed to be proud people anyway. God hates a proud look. God gives grace to the humble. He does not like pride. Pride. The middle letter of pride. I. Pride is all about me. We're supposed to be all about God. So Paul goes on in these verses to debase any sense of pride that a person might have because of what he's just said. Yes, Jewish branches have been cut out. True. You've been placed in. But don't boast against the branches. If you do boast, you know, what does Jeremiah say? Let him that boasts boast in the Lord, that he knows me and that he trusts in me and that he delights in righteousness and all of those things. Don't boast. But if you're going to boast, remember that you don't support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches broken off that I may be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief. Verse 20 says they were broken off and you stand by faith. And then he says again, do not be haughty, but fear. Yes, room was made for you. But if your ethnic pride masks unbelief in your heart, watch out, because you too will be cut off. Remember, faith or belief is the issue to your connection to that branch. If you have a heart of unbelief, you will be cut off. Your superficial connection will be shown to be just that, and you will be cut off and thrown aside as a branch and burned, as men gather dead branches and burn them in the fire because they do not any longer produce fruit. Verse 20, where are we at? 20? 21. God did not spare the natural branches. Look, you don't have any claim to God's grace. He may not spare you either. Watch out. Therefore, here's, think about this. Look at this. The goodness and severity of God. Verse number 22. On those who fell, severity. We could say this is kind of two sides of God. Not that he's schizophrenic, but he has a way that he treats unbelief and a way that he treats belief. To those who were unbelieving, God poured out severe judgment and will do. To those who are believing, he will pour out marvelous goodness and he will do. If you continue in his goodness. Those ifs, they always cause you to stop short and think for a second, don't they? Same in Hebrews and other places of Scripture. The kind of belief that Paul talks about in the New Testament, that God talks about everywhere in the Bible, is the kind of belief which continues. That is, if you continue in his goodness. Real belief is persevering belief. Persevering faith, remember Hebrews? Persevering faith is the kind of faith that we must have. That is the kind of belief that's saving belief. A fickle, sometimes on, you know, on again, off again kind of belief doesn't count. It's not real. Verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and are grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Oh, it's such a blessing to have a person who is a Jewish person to exercise faith in the Messiah. It's kind of like they've just come back home again. They've come home to where they should have been all along. And they can feel that, and we can see that. They're just coming right back to that tree where they were in Abraham's faith. Boy, I feel like there's so much more to say. But let me close with a couple of applications. First of all, I said this last time, I think, but let me say it again. No pride. You know, there are some people out there that extol the two-word phrase, no fear. You've seen it before on bumper stickers, haven't you? Oh, my friends, let that not be the motto of your life, no fear. Fear God. But if you're going to have a motto, make it no pride. No pride. You don't have a right to have any pride. God has taken you, sir or lady Gentile, and he's plugged you into a tree that's totally unnatural for you. You don't belong there, but by God's grace. Second, believe in the Messiah. Every one of us believe in the Anointed One, the Christ, as we call him. That's why we're Christians, because we are those who follow Messiah. Believe in him. And if you're there, then continue in God's goodness. You don't want to be one of those who, of whom it is said, remember earlier on, that I said they went off on their own way and they said, well, I don't believe anymore. Were they saved in the first place? No, they were not. They give evidence that they were not saved from the very beginning. Continue in God's goodness. What I'm saying is keep on believing. Brother in the back, keep on believing. That's one of his favorite hymns. That's why I pointed him out. Keep on believing. Whether it's rainy, dark clouds or sunshiny with a few of those nice puffy clouds up in the sky and everything's so good. Or when in shady green pastures, or when the rains are falling. Keep on believing. Don't give up. And then fourth, don't be deceived by a natural or family connection to God's grace. Well, my mom and dad are good with God. I must, you know, there's no such inheritance. As has often been said, God has no grandchildren. He only has direct children adopted by faith into the family of God. And so believing, receive eternal life through him. Are you connected to the life-giving olive tree? I trust you are this morning. Let's pray. What a marvelous subject, O God, that you have given us for our study this morning. to ponder the nature of the connection of these branches to the olive tree and what is the root and how one participates in its life-giving flow. Oh God, I pray that if there are some branches here who are only connected in the superficial way, that they will exercise faith in Christ and be bound up in Him eternally by that strong cord which no one can break, and that they will never consider the alternative of being cut out and left to their own devices for all eternity. Thank You for the Jewish root, for the fathers, for the promises that You made to them. Oh Lord, for that covenant, for that Jewish flavor to it, we are thankful for being able to participate and share in that grand program that You are working out throughout history. Help us to share this grand truth with others as well. Lord, I pray that as we part from one another in a few moments, that You will take us with Your grace and blessing, that You will not let anyone go out misunderstanding to their own eternal peril, the truths that we've talked about this morning, but help us to be believing, understanding, considering, thinking, growing in our faith. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.